Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verses 11 through 13. Let's please stand for the reading of God's Word. Jesus came into His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our God and Father, we come before You this morning and we do ask, Lord, that You would attend to the reading and to the hearing and the teaching of Your word. And the Lord, that through it, our hearts and our minds might be changed, that we might see You afresh and anew. And by doing so, Father, we might recognize You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who You gave to us and for us. And it's His name that we pray this morning. Amen. It's a wonderful text. He came into His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But all who did receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of the man, but of God. I usually don't sleep well on Saturday nights before I preach or I teach, and I toss and turn a little bit as I kind of meditate on what I'm going to teach the next morning. This morning I must have tossed and turned quite a bit because I woke up this morning and Cindy wasn't there. I think she'd gone to John's room because I was probably tossing a little bit too much. Even on Friday night this week, I got up early in the morning at 3:30 in the morning, early Saturday morning, to rewrite my whole sermon as God was kind of ministering to me in my sleep and during that time. And I told the other groups before us this morning that if that sermon wasn't good, I was going to use the first one this morning. But they said to go ahead and use this one because it was okay. You know, you remember certain times in your lives where you were exact places at exact times. I know exactly where I was when John F. Kennedy was shot here in Dallas. See, some of you nodding your head, you know where you were as well. I know exactly where I was when Reagan was shot. I know exactly where I was when the Challenger exploded in midair. And I know exactly where I was on a cold January morning in 1978 when I received a telephone call from a police officer who said that your wife has been in a traffic accident. I remember those days. And 5 days later after that call, my wife Julie, of whom I'd been married 3.5 years, died of the injuries in that traffic accident. I had a chance from that point to this to be able to really to think about those things and say, do I evaluate God through my experiences and my circumstances, or do I evaluate my circumstances and my experiences through my faith in God? I think that's also the same challenge that we see this week in our text. The passage we read this morning from John is in the prologue of John, to introduce the whole book of John. And in doing so, in introducing that book, what he's doing, he's kind of laying out the framework of the gospel. He's saying that Jesus came into His own, but His own did not receive Him. But then beyond and expands that, but those who did receive Him, those who believed in His name, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. It also frames the Holy Week, the week of Jesus' Passion, where Jesus enters into the gates of Jerusalem, and He went before His own people, and His own people received Him not. It's interesting if you look at the passage and you frame it in this week, this way. If we begin in John 12, and we read about the triumphal entry, it goes like this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found the donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." In the John accounts, Jesus had just the day before raised Lazarus from the dead. And the people had heard this, and they heard that he was coming to Jerusalem. And the people were flocking to Jerusalem anyway because of the Passover. And as they were seeing Jesus coming, and they heard he was coming, they flocked out to greet him. And were screaming, singing, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It must have been a glorious sight as the people of Israel are proclaiming the coming of their Messiah. But less than a short week later, we find in John 19, where Jesus is brought before Pilate, and we see this account. "From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Jesus said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Now those words ought to really sink deep into our souls, because here you have the chief priests of Israel, the people who are responsible for the spiritual life of the whole nation of Israel, and they are saying about this one, he said, "We have no king but Caesar." What they're basically saying is, we are denying our faith because we have Jesus. God has been our promise to us to send us a king, somebody who will deliver us from all the slavery, all the oppression we've had, and we've been waiting for that king. And the chief priest says, "We have no king but Caesar." What's happened in this week? What's taken place in these mere 6 days that we could go from jubilation on one side to the nation turning away from its own religion and bowing its knee before Caesar? Our text frames this discussion. At the beginning, we see the presentation of the Messiah with the words, "He came into his own." And then we see the choice that is not just the choice of the people of that time, but it's a choice for generations, for the ages. "His own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." There's a choice that was before the people. And at the end, there was also a reward, a hope, that to them who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. The triumphal entry is written in all four of the different gospel accounts. In Matthew 21, we find a more specific account than even more expanded than the words we find in John. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find the donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to me, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." In this passage, we see two specific prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, the King. We see the prophecy from Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming." And these words that are not in the Matthew account that are in the Zechariah prophecy, "He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." If you see in those words, particularly that phrase that's dropped out of that, you said, "He is just and salvation is with him." The psalmist, Psalm 118, said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a passage that the crowd was singing to Jesus. But before that, they said, "Hosanna," which means salvation is coming. Who is this one who's coming in the name of the Lord? That's the question that's before the people. And that's the question that's before us this morning. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you look at the Lord, the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in the New Testament version, you'll see it in capital L, small letters, O-R-D. But if you go back and look at the prophecy, you'll see the word Lord in all capital letters. Anytime in the Old Testament you see the word in all capital letters, that is a reference to the personal name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. So the really passage says, "Blessed is he who's coming in the name of Jehovah," who represents all the things that God has done for the people of Israel. It says that he is a king, it says in our passage. Both passages refer to him as a king. And the title Lord, if you look at Lord Jesus Christ, the title Lord is the title for a king or one who's in authority. It says salvation is coming with him. Even the personal name of Jesus, Jesus, which is the Greek form of Yeshua, which means God saves, even his name says that Jesus is about our salvation. But finally, we look at the full name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Christ. And we see the title that is given to Jesus as being the Christ, which means in Greek the same as the word Messiah in Hebrew, the Anointed One. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is the Messiah, the Anointed One of Israel. What does it mean to be the Messiah? We read it in our confession this morning. What does it mean to call Jesus the Christ? It means that Jesus came as prophet, priest, and king for Israel and also for us. He came as a prophet to speak the very word of God to us, to reveal God's character to us. He came as the priest to enter into the holy place, to sprinkle the blood of the Lamb upon the mercy seat, to atone for the sins of the people. He came as king, the authority over all the people, the one who gives vision and direction and hope to the nation. Jesus came to fulfill all three of those offices. He is the Christ, he is the Anointed One, prophet, priest, and king. And when he entered the gates of Jerusalem, all the people said, "Who is this?" Which echoes the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. Back in Matthew 16, he asked his disciples, said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And he said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter stepped forth and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who is this one who comes through the gates of Jerusalem? He is Jesus, the Messiah, to come to bring the glory of God to His people. And in this presentation, He presents a choice before the people. In several different conflicts with the high priest, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, Jesus is brought before a trial before the chief priest. And the chief priest asks Him a question. It's the right question. He said, "Are you the Christ?" A little later in the week, they take Jesus and they deliver Him to Pilate. Pilate asks Him the right question. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Both the right questions. Are you the Christ? Are you the King of the Jews? And in both situations, Jesus answered in the affirmative. He said, "I am who you said." He's making a claim to be the Christ. He's making a claim to be the King over the nation of Israel. But He was rejected. The high priest, when Jesus said, "I am the Christ, I am," he said, he took his robe and he tore it. And he claimed that Jesus was blaspheming against God, claiming to be God. Pilate was really in a state of confusion, didn't know what to do, tried to keep sending Jesus back to the people, and the people wouldn't take Him back, and kept sending Him back to Pilate. The right questions, the right answers, the wrong response. Why is it that both Pilate and the chief priest, what was the motivation for their response? Why is it that they chose the direction they chose? We get a hint, even before Jesus enters into Jerusalem from John 11, beginning in verse 45, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him.'" And then this, "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." What were the high priest, the chief priest, the Pharisees worried about? They were worried about if Jesus was indeed the king when He came through the gates and He was proclaimed by the king and the people received Him as the king, that Rome would send legions of armies to dethrone this newly crowned king in the midst of Israel. They were afraid of Caesar. They are afraid of Rome. And they are afraid of losing their power and their prestige and their purpose in Israel. What was Pilate's motivation? We find that Pilate was also afraid of Caesar. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so the high priests were saying, this Jesus who claims to be king, He opposes Caesar, and therefore Pilate has to act in Caesar's behalf. He's afraid of Caesar because if he doesn't act, he's afraid Caesar will remove him from his place of authority, prestige, position, and power. The motive both for the high priest, the chief priest, the Pharisees, and for Pilate was a case of fear. They were afraid. It's the fear of man. They're afraid of what Caesar would do, what Rome would do. But even more than that, I think it was a fear of loss. A fear of loss of their prestige and their position and their status. Jesus was rejected by His own. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But then there's hope. I love the word but, B-U-T, in the Scriptures, because it changes the direction of the flow of the argument. In fact, my favorite two words in all of Scripture are but God in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive, even while we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. Those are great words. And here we see the same thing. Jesus came into His own, and His own received Him not, but those who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. What's the differentiating factor between those who chose not to receive Jesus and those who chose to receive Jesus? It's belief. Those who believed in His name. God changed their hearts in such a way that they were able to believe the work of God in their midst, the person of God in their midst. They believed and placed their trust in the Messiah. Jesus, as the Christ, was the object of that trust. And they received Him as the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's the same result as belief for us. We believe God, and God reckons that to us as righteousness. Really, between the two groups, it's a definition of perspective. Perspective is a capacity to view things in their true relations or relative importance. Those who rejected Jesus as the Christ viewed Him through the lens of their circumstances. Their hope was in their position, their prestige, their power, their popularity. Their fear was that they would lose those things, that they would lose their position, their prestige, their power, and their popularity. From a different perspective, those who received Christ, who believed in His name, they accepted Jesus as the Christ. They viewed Him not through their circumstances, but through the lens of their faith in God. Their hope was in God, but their fear also was in God. We live in a world that lives between the two extremes. On one side, the fear of man. On the other side, the fear of God. It says in the Scriptures that the fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. And God gives us wisdom as we seek to honor and bring glory to Him. But the fear of God, if it's the beginning of wisdom, also helps us to be able to understand things in their true relations, our relative importance. What's more important? My power, my prestige, my popularity, or the goodness and grace of Jesus Christ? They pale in comparison. The reward, the hope that was given to all those who believe, all those who placed their trust in Christ as the Messiah, their hope was that Jesus gave them the right to become the children of God. Romans 8 probably gives us our best explanation of what it means to be a child of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But we live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are received into God's family by adoption. My favorite example of adoption is a little girl in our church named Victoria Restrepo. Her mother, Paula, and John are good friends of mine, and I remember when Victoria was coming to be a part of their family. They got a picture. Victoria lived in Russia at the time. And they got a picture of Victoria about 6 months before they were able to even to see her, and they loved this child before they ever saw her. They adopted her into their family, and her address changed from Russia to the United States. Her legal status changed. She moved from an orphanage, a ward of an orphanage, into a home where she had a loving mother and father. They were her parents, their legal parents, legal guardians of her. But as their parents, something else happened. She had an everlasting love that only a child can have from his parents. Little Victoria's life was changed by being a child of the Restrepos. Our life is changed by being a child of God. We are adopted into His family. where you're received as His children. And it says, as it says at the end of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus came into His own. His own people received Him not. But to those who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. It's a matter of perspective. R.C. Sproul used a sermon, had a sermon title several years ago called "The Misplaced Locus of Fear." It's a big, kind of strange name for a sermon. But he's talking about an incident in the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was in the boat with His disciples. And as Jesus was in the boat with His disciples, a big storm arose, but Jesus was asleep in the stern. And the disciples were afraid that the boat would go down. As they were afraid that the boat would go down, they went to Jesus and said, "Teacher, Rabbi, how can you sleep in the midst of the storm?" And Jesus stands up in the middle of the boat and He tells the waves and the winds, "Be still." And they were still. The disciples were afraid of the storm, but the disciples had a bigger problem now. They asked this question, "Who is this who can still the wind in the storms?" They recognized they were in the presence of an even greater power. Their fear shifted from the storm to the person of Christ. They had a misplaced locus of fear, but they also had a misplaced locus of hope. Their hope was in their own status, their own position, their own power, much like the hope that we have in our culture today. But the true hope is only found in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. Years ago in 1978, I had a chance to evaluate my circumstances. I had a chance to evaluate God through my circumstances. Or I had a chance to evaluate my circumstances through God. My circumstances were bleak. When Julie died, there was a big hole within me. It was a sad time. It was a hard time. It was a time of fear, anxiety, depression. But God is merciful. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And nothing that can separate me from the love of God. And through good friends and family and a cute little brunette named Cindy, God restored me and brought me new life in this life. I have a chance to, in that experience, to say, "Is God there?" And the answer is a resounding, "Yes, He is." Jesus came into His own, and His own received Him not. But to those who received Him, to those who believed in His name, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. It's a matter of perspective. Do you view your circumstances through the eyes of God? Or do you view God through the lens of your circumstances? Psalm 118 is a beautiful psalm. It's one of the psalms that's quoted when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. But I'm going to read a little smaller portion of that to you and then close with the last phrase. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in princes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.